So, question. Have you ever been to a funeral before and you see the body in the casket, and as you're looking at that body, you think, I think they just took a breath? Did you ever have that before? I mean, it would definitely be scary if that really happened, but I think that sometimes the reason why we see that is that we're just so unaccustomed to death that we feel like this body has to be inhaling and exhaling. But we know that if somebody is dead, that they're not going to breathe. On the flip side, we know that if somebody is breathing, they're alive. That's part of what it means to be alive. You have to breathe. I don't think that any of us in this room have ever gone up to a niece or nephew or friend, and then we've said, whoa, way to go. Congratulations on breathing. We just assume that if your eyes are open, if you're moving around, that you are breathing, because breath is a part of living. Now that takes me back to the first Sunday in this series where I shared a story where an Asian pastor came to the United States of America and visited different churches. You may remember me talking about this. And when he visited different churches after his tour of churches, he was asked by the people, "So what's your thoughts about the church in America?" And he said, "It's amazing to me how much the church can do without the Spirit of God." Now, what that man did is he cut through all the facade and went straight to the prayer or the prayerlessness of the churches. He didn't look at the programs and the procedures or the friendliness. That would be like us going up to a dead body and say, "Hey, they're wearing clothes." He strips that all away and saw that there was no prayer or not much. And so it's amazing what they can do without the Spirit of God. Now, some of us might hear that illustration and we might want to kind of sweep that one under the rug, or we might want to say, well, maybe he was just using hyperbole to try to get us to understand how important it is to pray. I mean, we might be thinking that seems a little extreme, because we are doing this and we are doing this and we are doing this. We know we're not doing that, but I mean, we are doing this. Could his assessment be too extreme? I want to at least say that Asian pastor is not without witness throughout the ages amongst Christians too. I want to share with you some different quotes. From different Christians. Matthew Henry, the Puritan writer, said, "You may as soon find a living man that does not breathe as a living Christian that does not pray." E.M. Bounds said, "The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men of prayer." A man by the name of Leonard Ravenhill used this illustration where he says, "Let the fire go out in the boiler room of the church and the place will still look smart and clean." You get that? The boiler room can go out. There could be no heat and yet it still looks nice. But it will be cold. The prayer room is the boiler room for the church's spiritual life. Charles Spurgeon, who's often referred to as the Prince of Preachers, wrote this, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." William Carey, the father of modern missions, said, "Prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness." And the early church leader Chrysostom said, "There is nothing more worthwhile than to pray to God and to converse with Him, for prayer unites us with God as His companions." It was said of the reformer John Knox that Mary, Queen of Scots, i.e. Bloody Mary, was more afraid of his prayers than she was of an army coming at her. Is prayer that amazing? Without a question. Absolutely. And Ventura, I hope that we see prayer's privileges. Through prayer, we get to know God more. Through prayer, we grow in godliness. Through prayer, God's glory is revealed more to his children. So may we never lay aside the glories that God has ordained to give to his children through the means of prayer. We need to be praying people. But I want to press that a little bit further. If prayer is essential for individuals, how essential is it for us as a local church? Is Ravenhill correct in what he's saying, that the prayer room is the boiler room? And if he is, what does that mean for us who are members of this body? Let me go back to the illustration of breathing again, that even Matthew Henry brings up. When you wake up in the morning, maybe you get up before everybody else, and you have to get your coffee, get your brain working, and then you make a little bit of breakfast for yourself, you get your Bible, and you have that set out on the table, and then after a little while, you hear this noise somewhere else in the house. Somebody has become alert. They wake up, they come down the stairs. Now, do you, when that person comes into the room, do you then go, and then when they walk out of the room, okay, now I can breathe. Do you do that? No, I mean, you're not ashamed about the fact that you need to breathe. Okay, but maybe for you, you breathe around family. You inhale, exhale, but then you get in the car, you're on your way to work, and as you're on your way to work, you're breathing, everything's fine, and then you're just thinking about how in the world are you going to be able to hold your breath at work. You get to work, you enter into the doors of the workplace, and as soon as you go into those doors, every once in a while, do you do that? Of course not. That would be ridiculous. Just so you know. We breathe, whether in private or in public, we breathe. Now, if prayer is essential to the Christian, like breath, then we breathe, whether in private or in public. Yet, my fear is that many times Christians tend to think that there is no need to pray with other people. I think that Christians limit themselves and the gifts that God has ordained for his children. And many times Christians will say, I'm fine, not realizing that they're hooked up to machines spiritually to help them to be able to breathe. And God has so much more. Not only that his individual children would be praying, but that his children corporately would be praying together. Now, I know, even as I say that, some people could say, but what's the point? You might even say, well, I feel vulnerable or I feel embarrassed when I do that. You could be thinking, church is for teaching, not for praying with people. Or you could simply say, that's really good if others want to do that, but I don't think God commands me to participate in it. I hope and I pray that this morning's message would encourage you to see the beautiful plan of God for his people as a praying people. I pray that God would unite your desires with the scriptural truth of the importance of the communal praying. I pray that you would delight in God's delight in seeing his children together reaching out to him for mercy and grace and help in time of need. I hope that you would see that God would open your eyes to see the beauty of seeking his face together in prayer. And so before I say anything more, let's pray together for those things. God, we do need you Father, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But you also tell us with him, all things are possible. And Lord, my desire is that we would clearly see your glory at work in our midst because of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Father, we're praying that you would be the one that would work within us, that we wouldn't just try to pull up our bootstraps and prove that we're good, but Lord, that we would lay out ourselves before you saying we're needy and you provide all we need. I pray that for us, Lord, that we would be a praying people and that we would be convicted of the areas we need to be convicted of and that we would repent, not just having self-pity, but having your joy be our strength. And Father, I pray not only for our church, but all of your churches throughout the globe and the universal church. I pray, God, that we would lift up our eyes to focus on things above, not merely on things on this earth, and that we would see your glories and we would love you, and that our lives would not merely consist of us putting your truths into our lives, but God, that your truth would completely shape our lives. Grace us, Lord. Open our eyes to see what your word has to say, and that we would respond as disciples ought to, with loving submission and joy. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, there are three basic points that I want to bring across in this message this morning. First, I'm actually going to address the hesitation that people have with praying with other people, a scriptural, even, hesitation. Then I'm going to move into the scriptures to show that God's plan all along with prayer has been to include corporate praying. And finally, the last point, which is really the main proposition and point of this morning's message, is that God plans and has ordained to use prayer to bring about the growth of local churches and hence the growth of the universal church. Or to say it another way, communal prayer is essential to the spiritual health and maturity of the local and universal church. These three points, and I'm going to start off with the hesitation point, or I'm going to word it this way, the scriptural proof text against communal prayer. There might be other passages of scriptures, but there's one text that I have in my mind in particular that some people might have jump into their brain when they hear somebody say, we should be praying with other people. And that passage of scripture, I think, is Matthew 6:5-6. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to his disciples, says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corner that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, if this were the only passage talking about prayer, I would say you have made your argument well. In the original Greek language, even, in this text, Jesus uses the word you in singular and in plural, but the plural form is only used once in this text. Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites, plural you, talking to the people. You all must not be like the hypocrites. So Jesus is saying, so let's just look at the text or think about this. Jesus says, when you individually are praying, you all must not be like the hypocrites. And then Jesus goes on to give a specific scenario where you individually go alone in prayer. So all of you go individually in secret. Now how else are we to take Jesus' words than that Jesus is commanding us not to pray with other people? I mean, kind of feels like maybe that's what he's saying. We might like him saying that because we all have experienced the tension of praying with other people, haven't we? Like, for example, you're praying with somebody else and it's your turn, and so you start praying, and then you hear somebody go, yes, And you still let these words come out of your mouth, but you're not thinking about the words coming out of your mouth. You're just like, yeah, they said yes. And then and you're like a little motivated a little bit more. Like, yes, Lord. And then we do. And then you hear somebody else, oh, they did the holy groan. And I am praying. I am on track today. Or maybe that's not you. Maybe that's not you. Maybe for you, you're just completely overwhelmed. That you, oh no, I said this instead of this, and I wonder what they're saying. And it's amazing how you can say words and not know what you're saying, and all the while your brain's thinking, but I wonder what they're thinking of me. I wonder what they're thinking of me. I wonder, have anybody else ever felt that way before when you're praying? Yeah. And so when Jesus here in this text says these things, you're going, oh yes, good, phew. Okay, not only do I have a recommendation, but I think Jesus is commanding me, don't pray with other people, because I don't want to have to deal with this pride in my heart, so I just pray alone instead of praying with people. But is that what Jesus is saying in this text? I mean, you've heard me say many times in preaching that context is extremely important to what's being said. So what's the context of Matthew chapter 6? In verse 1, Jesus says this, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Jesus is not saying don't do righteous acts in front of people. Otherwise, how can we be light to the world? He's saying, don't do things in order to be seen by them. That's not why God ordained these things. God ordained these things for his glory, not primarily for your glory. So then Jesus uses illustrations of secrecy to say, if you're really living for God, then you should live for God in the public and the private. See, it's almost like we've gotten it the other way around. I'm going to live for God in the private, not in the public, where they thought it's only public, not private. Jesus shows us that people can manipulate prayer so that they're praised instead of actually using prayer as it's intended to seek and to praise God. So Jesus is not against corporate praying. He is saying, address the heart. Those tendencies when you're praying with other people to say, oh, it's about me. It is not about you. Learn that. It's always about him. Address the heart. Now, I believe that God is not against communal praying because God's always had his assemblies come together to pray. That's always been a part of prayer. And that's the second point I want to bring out. God's plan has always included praying with an assembly of believers. Always. In this point, I hope that we can see from the scriptures that God calls his children to pray together. That's always been in his heart, and it should resonate with ours. So often in the Old Testament scriptures, when the people see their need for revival, we read something like Joel 1:14 that says, consecrate a solemn fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. What was required? All the assembly. Get them all the people from the land, and get the elders, the leaders as well, to fast and to pray, because there's a need for reviving in the midst. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says similar things. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I think many times we've heard this verse in relationship to praying for America, that Americans would humble themselves. And clearly, if every human being in the United States of America humbled themselves, that is a miracle in and of itself, and that would have huge ramifications. But this passage is more specific. Did you notice what it says? If my people, which are called by my name. He's talking in this immediate context to the Israelites. He is talking about reviving the people. There is sin in the nation of Israel, and the Israelites need to repent first. They need to seek God first. His people Oftentimes, were sick and strayed into sin and spurned God, and God was concerned about them and called them to humble themselves and pray with true prayer, seeking his face and repenting of their sins. Now, what does that have to do with our day? What does that have to do with the churches of today? Can we apply those types of principles to us in our day? I think so. In Isaiah 56, we read about God calling foreigners to him. The not Jewish people. And it says he's going to call these foreigners to himself. And God says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. He's saying that the foreigners are going to come and worship me. But notice he says they're going to come to his house of prayer, the holy mountain. Do you recognize the phrase house of prayer? Who else used that phrase, house of prayer? What? Jesus, right? In Matthew 21, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you will make it a den of robbers. Now I know some people are going to say, but Pastor Timothy, that's talking about the temple. That's not talking about the church. You know what's so beautiful? Well, while we are not the nation of Israel, what is so beautiful is that the New Testament scriptures say that not only we individually are the temples of the Holy Spirit, but we corporately are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says that we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, Paul says, do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. The Spirit not only dwells in us individually, but he dwells in us corporately. The Spirit is in our midst. Now, just as the temple was to be called the house of prayer, so the temple of the Holy Spirit, the assembly of those who have been rescued by Jesus, those people who have recognized their sin and have been reconciled to God on the basis of Christ, those people are to be called a house of prayer, because Isaiah's prophecy has to come to fruition. The foreigners must come to God, and we are the foreigners. We are to be called a house of prayer. Now, if that's true, what does that mean? Listen, Ventura, do you think that there is sin in the church around the globe? And let's not just think about all the other churches. What about us? What about me? Almost every week for probably the past 2 years, I have been praying with other people in our church for revival in our midst. And it's not because I think that there are a multiplicity of what we would consider gross sins that everybody knows about, but it's because I believe that God has more for his children. And it's because I also know, in looking in history, every culture has blind spots that they just don't see. And I'm praying against those blind spots and praying that God would open our eyes so that we would grow in our awe of him. I'm praying for that. And I pray that we would pray for that. And not only individually, but that we would pray together that God would revive us according to his loving kindness. You know, One of the applications of this series is that in June, we're organizing a week focus on prayer. And next week, you'll get a piece of paper that'll show what each day is going to look like, but praying about all different types of things on each different day of the week, calling for different types of gatherings with each other. As a people who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, if we really grasp what this means, and Jesus saying, my house is to be called a house of prayer, then we need to be praying together. Do we understand that? We need to be praying together. Do we understand that? Right? Okay, now that we know, now we have to implement that. We're going to have times together where we're praying for our families, for our children, for our church, for evangelism, for all different types of things. Listen, if we are not praying with other believers with whom we've committed, we're short-circuiting the plan of God for his people to be called by his name a house of prayer. So let's not settle for trinkets when all blessings in heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus. Let's not settle for simply planning and organizing when the creator of the universe says, come to me, and I know all the answers. If we humble ourselves and seek his face and pray, God, the one who never lies, promises to answer. Now, knowing this history of prayer in the Old Testament scriptures, it shouldn't come as any surprise that prayer was a vital part of the early church. When we read in the scriptures in the New Testament, and that brings me to my third and main point, communal prayer is essential to the spiritual growth of the local and universal church. I've already stated as much, but I want to continue this thought by looking specifically in the New Testament passages that talk about praying with the assembly of believers. And in doing so, I want to emphasize why God commands us to do this. The first reason I want to give is that we pray with other believers because Jesus ordains prayer as part of his mission to make disciples. Now, as many of you know, we completed our series through Matthew a couple of months ago. And in our study through the book of Matthew, we saw many times Matthew emphasized the point of Jesus' teaching that disciples of Jesus must make disciples of Jesus. We're to be disciple-making disciples. Or I use the phrase as well, that we're disciples of Jesus are kingdom missionaries. We're all missionaries in this world to proclaim that Jesus is God's rescuer. He's the Messiah. And Jesus alone can give us the salvation and reconcile us to God. This point is pressed further and further as we get to the end of Jesus' life, and then Jesus dies, and then Jesus rises from the dead, and we see Jesus truly is the rescuer. Because we were in Adam, so to speak, we were condemned in our sins, and Jesus didn't just come in order to help us to lead a little bit better lives. Jesus helped to take us from condemnation to reconciliation with God. Now, all who trust in Jesus, knowing he took my punishment, those people now are in Christ, and Jesus is their identity. He's the righteousness for them. But any human being who does not entrust themselves to Jesus is still under condemnation. And then Jesus decides he's going to ascend up into heaven. Aren't there more people who need to know Jesus? Where's Jesus? Why did Jesus leave? Jesus has been training his disciples to make disciples while he's away until he comes again. Hasn't that been Jesus' point? That Jesus says to them, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Is that the mission of Christ? Even Acts chapter 1 says, Luke says, I am continuing to write to you the things that Jesus is doing. But Jesus is working through his disciples to make disciples. Do we grasp that as disciples of Jesus, our mission is to call people to trust Jesus so they can worship God? Do we get that? Okay. Then we read in Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You are going to witness to me. You're going to make disciples of me in these places. Jesus is concerned about this mission. He plans for more people to follow him. He plans for his followers to help followers to follow him. Jesus then ascends up into heaven. And then we're told that the disciples are dumbfounded. I mean, I would be too. If he just starts floating up into the sky and disappears, they're looking up. Until two angels appear. Snap out of it, guys. Jesus is coming back again. You have a mission. Oh, yeah. So then we're told they go back to Jerusalem, And they get into Jerusalem. Now, I would imagine if some of us take our 21st century mentality of church life and we were there with those people, we'd run back to Jerusalem with them and we'd say, all right, what are we going to do? All right, we got to make this plan. We got to get, you're taking that district of Jerusalem and you're taking that district of Jerusalem. We're going to, you know, plan, we're strategize, because don't we care about souls? Don't we want people to go to heaven? Amen, we do. And so we write all these things down, okay? What did they do first? Do you know what they did? They prayed. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is men and women coming together to pray. Why are they praying? They have a mission to go to the world. Why are they praying? Because Jesus taught them, apart from me, you can do nothing. And it seems as though that message is clicking, finally, after Jesus' ascension. But we're told here in this text that they devoted themselves and were devoting themselves to prayer, meaning they were consistently pressing in and persevering in praying together as a community of believers. They devoted themselves to it. In the midst of this devotion to praying together, they find someone to replace Judas who had betrayed Jesus. Then we get into the day of Pentecost. They're together. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're talking in different languages. Peter speaking. People can hear Peter speaking in their own languages. Peter preaches. And then you have 3,000 people entrust themselves to Jesus. Jesus is our life. We want to follow him. He's our Savior. 3,000 in one sermon. And then we're told what the life looks like for the Jerusalem church. I mean, that's a huge jump, by the way. Jumping from 120 or so to 3,000. How did this church function? That's my question. Acts 2:42 tells us. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's that word devote again. They persisted in, they clung to these four things. These are the essential ingredients for a church body. By the way, it is the local church body in Jerusalem because it says they were baptized and added to the church in Jerusalem. The church, speaking of the church of Jerusalem. These are the essential ingredients. Growing in the word together, fellowshipping with believers, communion and hospitality with believers, and praying together. All of these have communal aspects to them. The early church said that devoting themselves to prayer is just as important to devoting themselves to right doctrine. Do we get that? Devoting yourself to prayer with people is just as important as together devoting ourselves to right doctrine. And what we see is that in the midst of this church devoting themselves to these things, we see what happened. God answers the people. Luke even says that many were added to the church, still continuously being added to the church. As time moves on, communal prayers continue. Peter and John were punished for proclaiming Jesus, but after they were let go by the council, they spoke to some other believers. In Acts 4, it says they lifted up their voices together. Prayer is continually mentioned in the book of Acts, but one of my favorite stories of prayer in the book of Acts is the story when Peter is in prison. And this is what the text says. In Acts 12, verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison. Oh, this is sad. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. All right, so who's going to win? I mean, you already know Luke is setting up a contrast between the two. Peter, prison. Is prison more powerful or is prayer more powerful than prison? Now, it wasn't just that people were praying on their own. I'm sure that there were people that were praying on their own because later on in the text it says that there were some that were gathered together. So some of the church were gathered together, and they were praying together. Peter's in prison. An angel comes, rescues Peter out of prison. He thinks it's just a vision that's happening until finally he realizes, no, this is really happening. I'm out of prison, okay? And then he makes it to this place and gets to the location where the people are gathered together and praying for him, and he's knocking on the door. And a little girl named Rhoda comes to the door. She hears Peter's voice, and she doesn't open the door for Peter. She's just excited that Peter's there because they've been praying for Peter. And so she goes back to the people. Peter's at the front door. And they go, no, it's not Peter. We need to get back to praying. And they even say it could be an angel. And they still don't go to the door. So something's not connecting. But Peter persists. And Peter knocks. And she's, no, it's really Peter. And then they finally get it. Peter is at the door. God answered our prayer. Praise God! He answered our prayer. Peter is here. Now, what an amazing encouragement to all of us. How many of you have ever felt like, I just don't know what to pray. I don't know how to pray. I'm not sure if I have enough belief. Our prayers are dependent on God's strength, not ours. And God listens to and answers the prayers of his children. And here we have the community of believers coming together to pray, even with unbelief. And yet, they pray in Jesus' name for his glory, his grace, his strength. In all of these stories, we see God bringing about disciples and strengthening disciples to accomplish his mission to make disciples. Peter needed to proclaim the gospel. The church needed to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem and go out. And so prayer was an essential ingredient to get the gospel message out and for more people to come to faith in Christ. So prayer is essential, essential for the mission to make disciples. And communal prayer is essential for that as well. But there's a second reason I want to give why it's essential. And this is more important of a reason. Prayer makes God's glory known to the church. Without God's glory, we will die. Because the Bible says we were created for his glory. The scriptures tell us that God is to be our all. And if we don't have him, we miss everything. So how does prayer make God's glory known to us? This verse was illuminated to me this week, and I'm excited about this verse. 2 Corinthians 1:11, Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. You also must help us by prayer. Why? So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. That verse excites me because I love to praise God. I know that I was created to enjoy God and glorify him forever. And I want to grow and increase in my adoration of God. If you're a believer, that's what resonates with you too. You want to glorify him more. And Paul says, okay, if you want to grow in glorying in God, then you pray with other people and make these requests known to more people. And more people, as they're praying, then that means more people will know the answers to the prayers and more people will praise God because more people have been praying. Praise God more. It reminds me of the hymn, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." You know, the hymn writer is saying, I just have one tongue. God deserves so much more. I wish I had 1,000 tongues to sing my Redeemer's praise. Well, we don't have 1,000 tongues. That would be a little scary. But we get the point, what he's saying. But do we want more people to worship God? If I really want 1,000 tongues to sing my Redeemer's praise, then I should be praying with other believers, making requests known, inviting them in to my life and me into theirs so that we can pray for one another and see God answer the prayers, leading us to praise. That's what Paul is saying. So, because we long to know more of God's glory, we need to pray together, Ventura, and we need to pray more together. If you don't have friends in this church with which you pray, you need to work towards it. I encourage you to come out on Sunday nights where we're praying together, or to midweek fellowships where we're gathering together with other believers to encourage each other in the Word and to pray together, or Women in Touch where women get together to pray for specific things. And if you can't make it to any of those types of things, then have something else where you're praying with other people. Get them together to pray together. Paul says to the church in Corinth that he and Timothy always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you. So Paul and Timothy were praying together for Corinth. As we pray together, we'll see Jesus accomplishing his mission to make disciples. We will see God's glory more and revel in him more. And then there's a third reason. Praying together leads to the church's greater maturity and love for one another. You might remember last week's message from James 5. And James says in verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now this word for healing in that verse, I don't believe is talking about a physical healing. I think he's talking about a spiritual healing. Because, again, the word "you," by the way, plurals and singulars matter. The word "you" in this verse is plural, that you all may be healed. The whole church wasn't sick, okay? But you all may be healed when there's confession, openness about our struggles, and they're healed when we pray for each other about these things. Remember, James' concern is that the church would experience wholeness and completion, maturity. So what James says is, as we are open with each other, as we're bearing one another's burdens through prayer, that leads to spiritual healing, that leads to maturity, that leads to wholeness. As we're praying for one another in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will become evident: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control as we pray together. So that means if there's sins in our midst, we pray together about them. Take them seriously and love one another. If our love for one another is waning, we pray about those things. If we're seeking more of God's glory together, in prayer, we want to be open about things to pray about. If we have children who are denying the faith, we can pray for one another about those things. We also pray that we'd grow as disciples and our love would continue for one another. As we're praying for one another, God chips away even our angst towards one another and gives us love for each other. As a church prays together, the flame of God's glory is seen to one another and to the world. As I think about this, I'm reminded of Jesus' words that we read in the first sermon in this series in Luke 16:8. And Jesus talks about his coming again and his need, the need for the disciples to be constant in prayer. And then he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Will he find faith on the earth? I am concerned about the earth, but Ventura, right now, I am concerned about here. Will he find faith here? Prayer and faith are inextricably linked. But I believe Jesus' promises. Do you? Jesus says, "Faithful is he who called you, will also do it. He began a good work, and you will be faithful to complete it." And that means I believe that for us who are Christians, we have hope that will grow and mature. That means that we must take up and wield the glorious privilege of blood-bought prayers, where we, listen, not confess how great we are, but where we confess we are weak and we are utterly in need of a God who loves us and wants to meet those real needs in Christ. That means that we, though foreigners, can be called a house of prayer by the mercy of God. And we have the confidence that God promises to hear us and give us spiritual health and the maximization of his glory. He works these things through communal praying. Now, in just a moment, we're going to sing the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And I do want to say, as we're singing that song, there could be some of you who, you are not a follower of Christ, and you have questions about it. And I would encourage you, as we're singing the song, if you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, what does it mean to turn to Jesus for grace and forgiveness? There are people back in a prayer room, an usher can point you back where that is. You can walk back and talk to them, and they'd be happy to talk to you about that. But we're going to sing this song, Ventura. Maybe for some of you, as believers, as members of this body, you say, I need to pray with someone in my community today and take a step. And maybe for you, just going back to the prayer room with somebody else who's willing to pray with you and pray about this for you. Or you could say, I want to confess my need for God and my need for one another. And you could come forward and pray here. And if, listen, by the way, if somebody does that, somebody else needs to go up and pray with them. But that we are confessing as we sing, or whatever response we give to God, we are saying, God, you hold me fast and I need you. I need you. Let that be our confession, and let me pray before that. Father, hallowed be your name. Oh Lord, don't let us think like the hypocritical Pharisees who would work to pray together with other people so that we could be seen. That's not why we do it, Lord. I pray you'd work in our hearts so that we would be humble and say, we do need one another. And ultimately, because we recognize what you say in the word, and we together need you to accomplish this mission you've given to us, to glorify you and to edify the body of believers. God, we can't do this in our strength, but praise your name. You've given us all we need for life and godliness. Lord, let us repent of lethargy. Let us repent of self-justification when it comes to our prayerlessness. And God, awaken our souls to the heavenly blessings that we have in Christ. To you be the glory and the praise and the honor and the dominion. Empower us, impel us, Father, to pursue Jesus together. As disciple-making disciples, as kingdom missionaries, as a praying people. And again, it's because of Jesus we know you here. Amen.